Oh, Father, it is true. We can sing now and for all time because we have been brought into a right relationship with you. That you have saved us and you will continue to save your people with the proclamation of your gospel and the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be equipped more and more to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us, to point people to Christ, to be sanctified by the work of your Spirit and your Word. Father, all for your glory in Christ's sake. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. A couple of things before we begin our sermon today. First of all, most of you probably know, maybe not everyone, Tanner will be leaving us. Tanner Gobe will be leaving tomorrow. Tanner is moving to Texas to live with his grandfather. And don't necessarily know what's next for him. He's going to be looking for a job down there, and I don't know where he's headed. Tanner, I want to remind you of some things. I want to remind you that God has been very good to you in your time here in Davenport, that he provided you with a dad, a changed mother, a family that loves you and cares for you, a church family that loves you and cares for you. And I want you to remember that was all God's grace in your life, all God's goodness to you, and that by his goodness you might repent and put your faith and trust in Christ. Know that we'll be praying for you. We're thankful for the time we spent with you, that we trust that truths have been placed into your heart that will come to mind as you're out living away from this environment that you've become accustomed to. I'm thankful to God for my time around you. I look forward to more time with you in the future, but knowing it will be less, I want to leave you with this from the Word of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Pray that God will give you peace, my friend. We'll miss you. Second, our time away was relaxing and refreshing. It was for me, and I believe for all of us who went. We had a very nice time, a relaxing time, and God was very gracious to me in many ways, and I believe to all of us, but I know for me, there was peacefulness in the interaction of the group. The group traveled well together and got along well together, and it was really no conflict to speak of at all. The place we stayed was very comfortable, had everything we needed there. Our travels were back and forth without much upset other than having to throw away about $50 worth of lotions because we were overweight. Some of us are overweight, but our bags were overweight. Most importantly to me personally, and I think to the group of this trip, was God's providential plan that had us attend Cornerstone Baptist Church of Orlando. As you all know, for me personally and for us as a church, there's been lots going on over the last few months, whether it be in the world outside or the things, the attacks and things that come. And I've told you of some of my own personal weariness, and God was just really, really good to us. We were at a church that, they homeschool, they home birth. They're 1689 church. The depth of the men that got up to share and teach during the service, there were many of them that got in the pulpit to do different things, and all very solid men, reminding me of this place. Afterwards, able to spend a little bit of time talking to their pastor, Mark Brashear, and he got saved at age 37, which is when I got saved. Now, I'm older than him, but it was just interesting. He was in the financial services industry prior to salvation, so there was just a real connection. And just sitting in that church was just really ministered to us all, to me personally. And again, I don't know what God has, if anything. Mark and I are going to continue to have conversation and interaction. You know, it's another answer to us looking for churches to fellowship with and talk with. You know, and how God brought that all together was, which is really encouraging. They sing hymns. I think four of the five songs we sang, or three of the four songs, were songs we sing here. So it was really, we couldn't get out of there. Between my wife and my mother and Casey, they wouldn't stop talking to people. That's how much there was a connection. It was literally 30 minutes trying to get them out of there. I felt like Duncan. I was done. You know, Mark and I were done. It's time to go. Right? So it was wonderful. So I know y'all prayed. We prayed before I left, and I'm sure you were praying as we were gone. And this vacation, I'll remember for that time that God encouraged me personally. They've been through for different reasons, they've been through a lot of upset. Mark came into the pastorate at that church in 2012. The pastor that was there before had been put out for failure, moral failure, for sin. So it's a very rocky start. They've had a lot of turnover in their church as they become more Reformed Baptist in their. So it's just a very similar environment to the one that we find ourselves in. So again, it was very encouraging to me. Okay. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we will be today. And we're continuing to follow the advancement of the gospel and the church, the early church, as it was being built, as we see now. The first part of the book of Acts, we saw Peter's travels, and now we're looking at Paul's travels. And we know Paul, probably nobody has their maps left, but we know Paul has traveled now the second time up through Galatia and into Asia, and providentially unable to go into Asia. And now he's gone into Europe with his traveling party. Silas is with him, and Timothy. And they've gone now into Europe, first into Philippi, and then they got run out of Philippi to Thessalonica. And then after being in Thessalonica for a while, they got run out of Thessalonica to Berea. And the Thessalonians came and chased them out of Berea, at least chased Paul out. And so that's what we saw last week. Paul was chased out of Berea. He left Timothy and Silas behind. We see in verses 14 and 15, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we've seen Paul now being brought to Athens by a travel party from brothers in Berea who then left him there. So now he's in Athens without any of his traveling party. And we're going to see today, we're going to see him combating the wisdom of the age as he gets into Athens. So please stand and we'll read verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of this the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You may be seated. We'll probably spend 2 weeks and maybe 3 weeks in this passage, but I wanted to read it all together. I'm really excited to get down to the sermon part, but I think there's some very useful things for us to consider prior to getting there. The world in which Paul walks into in Athens, I would argue, is much like the world we live in this current day. I think we're going to look and see there's a lot of similarities between that and our culture here. And so we see that we're going to see Paul combating the wisdom of the age he was living in. And I think it's going to encourage us and help to prepare us to combat with the wisdom of this age that we live in. So we begin this text. We see Paul in Athens. Again, he's waiting for them. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas, who have been left behind in Berea. Now, we aren't going to look at this, but remember the book of the Thessalonian epistles reference and are written from Corinth on this same journey back to the Thessalonians, who Timothy had gone and checked up on. And Silas probably went to Philippi. So Timothy and Silas will join Paul briefly in Athens, but right now he's by himself, and he's waiting for them, and he's at Athens. Now, this is about a 250-mile trip. He's gone out of Macedonia. There's Philippi and Amphipolis, Berea, and now he's come all the way down here to Athens. And so he's gone out of Macedonia into Achaia, still part of Europe, but now down into the southern part of what is now Greece, well, the middle part. Athens was the hub of academia and culture in the Greek empire. And before the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire was a big deal. And so Greece was a very influential part of the world in the 500 AD, 600, 700 AD, they were very, in the middle 400s, they were very influential. And Athens was the epicenter of this philosophy and this art and even commerce and politics, really centered in Athens. Athens was a place where, you know, men like Socrates and Plato, they were all from Athens, and they all lived in this 500 BC to 300 BC time frame. All these philosophers that still shape and form world thinking to this day, 2,400 years later, were right at this place at this particular time where we see Paul. These. You know, it's the best I could compare. It's kind of like New York or Los Angeles. It was a city representative of a country or a nation that really influenced the world in a big way. I mean, I think New York City and Los Angeles, they influenced the world in a big way, and they're very epicenters of different thinking and commerce. So by the time the events of the book of Acts took place, Greece was not nearly as powerful. It was a Roman-controlled empire, and so no longer was Greece as powerful. And the commercial power and the political power had moved from Athens to Corinth. So Athens really wasn't as politically powerful or commercially powerful, but they were still the epicenter of philosophy. They were still the epicenter of man's wisdom. It was the intellectual and cultural capital of the world. There was a university there, interestingly, Platonic Academy, named after Plato. It was actually, that lasted till like 500 AD. That was a university that was around for a long, long time. So when Paul gets there, where we're in this time, in the time of Nero reigning in Rome, Greece is not as powerful politically, but still intellectually, it is the hub of the world. Grecian philosophy had made its way over into Israel, as we even saw in some of the passages we see in Paul's writings. We see a lot of reference to Grecian philosophers and philosophy. But it had become a very decadent pagan city by now. They were all about philosophy, speculative philosophy, itching ears for some new truth, as we're going to see in verse 21. This is the kind of culture they were. And I think it's really true that we too, this particular group of people in this particular room that we're preaching to today, we live in a very influential culture, the most influential culture in the world. Now, we don't live in New York or L.A. or a city like that, but this culture that we come out of, this American culture, is extremely influential in the world that we live in. Arguably the most influential, as right now anyway. And while the wisdom of the world was coming out of Athens or Greece, the wisdom of this world intellectually often comes out of, at least the Western world, comes out of the United States of America, comes out of the culture that we live in. So, Paul is in Athens. We see him waiting for Silas and Timothy. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. Paroxunomai. To be upset. To be angered. To be irritated. To be distressed. Paul was an evangelist with a pastor's heart. So when he goes into this place, Athens, that was in decay and as we're going to get into, filled with idols, he was provoked, he was distressed, he was irritated, he was angered. He had a great burden for the souls of the people that he was coming in contact with. As he's seeing all of these idols and all of this worship and all of this love of man's wisdom, he was provoked, he was upset. And I can relate somewhat. I was thinking about this. I remember driving through Kenya. The second time I was there. And just looking out as we went from Thika to Keregoya, Kigali, going up there and seeing just thousands of people as we drove. Thousands and thousands of people by the roadside or walking around that probably had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was so burdened, I started weeping. I was so burdened. I'm like, what are we going to do? There's all these souls we're driving by right now. I want to get out. Well, first of all, they don't even know English, so I can't proclaim the gospel to them. But it was this feeling of irritation, upset. Emily and I were in Athens. We got to go to Athens, and so we saw some of these things, which is kind of interesting to then read this passage. But I remember being in Athens, and this is still a godless city, like most cities here. And I remember this burden while we were walking around downtown Athens and thinking about all these thousands and thousands of people who had heard the gospel hundreds of years ago, but maybe have never heard it since. And the religion that had taken over that was false religion, just this burden, this sense of upset. There was a writer named Pliny. He was a Roman author that lived at the time of Nero, this time. And he writes that there was over 30,000 public statues in Athens. Think about that. 30,000 public statues. Statues of different gods and goddesses, mainly. Some animals, war heroes, but mainly gods and goddesses, lined the streets of Athens. The houses all had multiple statues and gods and idols that they had set up to protect their homes. There was a one street that he writes about. One street had every house had a square pillar with the bust of the god Hermes on it. It was protected. They all had these idols. They had another street of tripods. It was lined with tripods dedicated by winners in the Greek national games. So, you know, the Olympics, Greek, that's where they started. We the Parthenon, this whole setup of idol worship and man worship and these statues that were erected. All of them had something written on there. There was a Petronius was a poet. He was an arbiter in Nero's cabinet, and he wrote, "It was easier to find a god in Athens than a man." There were thousands of things, gods and goddesses that were being worshipped. The place was filled with idols, literal statues and monuments to gods and to people. They were worshipped by these people, these gods and these goddesses. This culture of idolatry was very burdensome to Paul. You think about Paul's writing in the book of Romans, which came much later. I'm convinced that part of what he's thinking about is a description of the people he saw in Athens in Romans 1. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." Listen. "And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise." Of all the places on the planet at that time, Greece and Athens would claim to have the wisdom of men. They had all the greatest philosophers. They would claim wisdom. They claimed to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal gods for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The Athenians prided themselves. They were the possessors of the greatest man knowledge on the planet. And they were proud of that. And they were worshipful of all the knowledge that they had, all the wisdom they had, and yet they were foolish enough to worship thousands and thousands of gods and goddesses and have statues lying in the streets. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." At the time Paul was in Athens, it had become a very decadent society. We're going to talk about it a little bit with the Epicureans, but it was a very decadent, sinful society. So God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because here's what had happened in Athens. They had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They worshipped and served thousands of gods and goddesses. They valued the wisdom of men, and they worshipped, or they sat at the feet of all these great philosophers looking for all of this philosophy. This is what they were turned over to. They were turned over, and they worshipped and served these creatures rather than the Creator. This is what Paul witnessed when he got there. They prided themselves on the philosophies of men. They prided themselves on the influence they had in the world. They prided themselves on their culture. Does that sound familiar? This is exactly the world we live in. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking of us, although if it's us, then repent. But the world we live in, we walk around in a world where America is a huge idol for most people. America is a huge idol for most people. The flag itself is an object, an inanimate object that we salute, in a sense, bow down to. This is a culture we live in. And it's an actual inanimate object. I was thinking about this. If we can go 500 years, 1,000 years in the future and look back on our culture and think about the things I'm going to talk about and see how that will be perceived by Christians 500 to 1,000 years from now, by Christians, looking back and see what it will look like to a Christian, kind of like Athens looks like to us, I'll bet. The safety that America brings is an idol for most people. Our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, is something we go to. We cry foul if it's a violation of that. Look at what I'm not saying is, in God's providence, I'm not saying the Constitution's bad. I'm not saying the Bill of Rights are bad. I am saying that it's an idol for many people in the culture we live in. It's what they cling to. It's what they put their hope in. The safety that the government or the police might bring. We're all having a little bit of a freak out because the police aren't necessarily going to protect us as we expect them to. And it causes us distress. The Supreme Court. Think about the last election. It was all about the Supreme Court. We put our hope and our trust as a culture in the Supreme Court. As we're going to see in a little while, the Areopagos was this Supreme Court of Athens or of Greece, and they put a lot of hope in the decisions that would come out of that entity. Being a Republican or a Democrat. Even down to animal symbols. A donkey and an elephant. Now, we might laugh at this, but again, I want you to look back 1,000 years or 500 years from now, back into this culture as a Christian, look at the things that you will see flying around or put up as statues or things that we spend our time concerning ourselves with. The statues that are actually being torn down in our country right now. And the frustration of many people, maybe including some of us, it's tearing down American history. Like, we really think American history is something to be preserved. Like the history of America. Like, we really have that much idolatry of America. In a country that has come to a place of killing 1 million babies a year, trying to redefine the idea of marriage, a country that wants to defund the protection that God's placed there for us, this is something that we're to be proud of, to put our hope in. We have other. So, I'm not saying we should tear down statues. I'm saying, who cares about the statues? I mean, look, you've got the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Monument and the White House, and those are big signs for us as Americans. This is, what's that going to look like 500 to 1,000 years now by a Christian who's looking back on us? Rainbow flag. Forget America now. Some other actual idols. We have a rainbow flag that's now been stolen and means something completely against God, and it's flying proudly and it's stuck on police cars and it's everywhere you look. The Black Lives Matter fist. Which the fist is a symbol of death and destruction forever, now is something that we watch people walk around doing and giving. I'm not saying us. I'm saying the culture we live in. This is what Paul walked into. This is what we're living in. Pink ribbon. I mean, think about the ridiculousness. Just think about the country we live in. The worship we have of people. The way we serve the creature rather than the creator. When on the football helmets you can't put police officers matter stickers, but you can put a pink ribbon that represents feminism and abortion. It's not just about cancer research. It's actually not about that at all. But these are the symbols that we put up. Think about the sports statues. Can you imagine 500 years looking back, and there's, you know, this place is a wreck and ruins, like when you go to older places, and then what they see is they see the Michael Jordan statue outside of the United Center, or the Stan Musial statue outside of Busch Stadium. This is what we worship as a culture. Our team logos, our teams, our the miracle, what was it called? The miracle, the miracle on ice, right? We know what the miracle on ice was, right? Because it's our Olympic team. It's our American Olympic team beating the Russians. Some of you don't know, and praise God for it. Many of us do know. This is the culture that we're in. We're in a culture that idolizes and serves and worships the creature, not the creator. Not that I want to have statues of Jesus Christ or of God, we'd be against those statues. But think of the statues that we have erected in this culture. Think about the movie stars and the billboards. And we stand in line as a culture to see the new Star Wars movie that comes out at 12:01 on a Thursday night. We stand in line to go into a, we pay hundreds of dollars to go into a theme park. We stand in line for 45 minutes to get on a ride with a picture of a big mouse. This is a culture. Can you imagine what that's going to look like to a Christian looking back 500 years from now? It's going to show the decadence of this culture. It's going to show Romans 1 culture. It's going to show that we worship the creature and not the creator as a culture. And we are influencing the whole world to do the same. Because we live out of the wisdom of men. We're in a culture filled with idols. A culture of idolatry, of money, of power, of sports achievement, of intellectual superiority. Worshipping mankind instead of the Creator. This is America. We ought not be proud of, and we're not, well, whatever. We ought not, Christians ought not be proud of this nation. Job 12:23, He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. In God's providence, America has been a great nation, and it's going to be, and it seems to me we're in the beginning stages of being destroyed. And 500 years from now, it's funny because we used to talk about this when I first came, but 500 years from now, looking back, America probably won't even be America. It certainly won't be like it is now, because no great nation stays that way. Because God raises up great nations and then He destroys them. That's what He does. That's what He did to Greece. That's what He did to Rome. That's what He did to England. That's what He does. That's what He does. He raises up great nations and then destroys them. But we live in a place, Davenport, Iowa, USA, that is very proud of America. Very idolatrous of the lifestyle it gives us. We live in a Roman one culture. And what I'm hoping is our spirits are going to be provoked by this idolatry, that we won't be comfortable in it. That we Christians will be like Paul. We won't be comfortable in this culture of idolatry. That we will proclaim the gospel into and against this culture. I go weary of having to make the caveat, but it's true. I praise God for where He placed me in time. I praise God for the place I live. I praise God for where He has all of us. But what that doesn't mean is, I praise God because I'm an American versus if I were an Afghan. Because it's better than. The only reason I praise God for that is because that's providentially where He's placed me. I am praying for the provocation of the Holy Spirit in each of us. The provocation of this idolatrous culture we find ourselves in. That we have helped to sustain and produce and have lived in and loved. That we are provoked and ready to engage in our culture, to engage the gospel. I'm not saying we don't do that. I think we do that. But I'm saying that God would provoke us even more. That we would not serve and worship the creature, even the one sitting next to us. We'd serve and worship the Creator. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city that was full of idols. So what did Paul do as his spirit was provoked? How did he deal with this culture filled with idols, with the wisdom of the age? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue. By the way, it's the again. Probably weren't many synagogues. Even though it was a very large city, there would be very, very few Jews in Athens. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. Again, we saw this word a couple of weeks ago, reason. Diogeomai. To converse, discourse with one, argue, dispute, discuss. To think thought with thought. So again, this just wasn't a one-way sermon communication that he would do when he'd go to the synagogues. He would reason with them. He would reason with them, and this was his pattern. He would go to the synagogues if there were synagogues first, and he would go there and talk to the Jews, and then the God-fearers, the ones that had turned away from their pagans and pagan idolatry and were in some form practicing Judaism. And how would he reason with them? Well, he'd reason with them out of the Old Testament. He'd reason with them about the Messiah. He would exegete the Old Testament and show that the Messiah that was to come had come in the person of Jesus Christ. He would bring the law of Moses to bear on the conversation because that was the audience he was with. He would show them the futility of trying to be saved by following the law that it only brought death. So he would be in the synagogues. First, he would talk to the Jews. And so I just want to give a quick stop there. I'm afraid that at times, I don't think this was true of us before, but I think before we were kind of immature in the way we did this. We tend to ignore the religious people in our lives these days. We tend to be more about the people out there that are more pagan. But where Paul first went, and I think is a fine model, is to the religious people. Like you know, the people that the Roman Catholics or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, they're very religious people. Many of them. So they have an eye on God. You know, your Big Eva, your Easy Believism, the church like I used to go to was filled with people that they were religious. Don't forget to talk to religious people. Don't forget to just grant them a pass because they're nice, moral people that are headed to hell because they don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. But I want to give us that reminder because to me it seems like we've gotten away from that some as a congregation. We ought to be ready because many of us have them in our families. In our families we have religious people that need to hear the gospel. So, he went and reasoned with them. But he didn't stop there. He also reasoned in the synagogue and he reasoned in the marketplace, the agora. Now, we really don't have an agora these days, but what agora was the place of assembly for the Greeks, the anywhere, but in Athens, this particular place, for public debate, for elections, for trials, for buying and selling, for all kinds of business, a marketplace for a street. So what Paul would do is go out into the public sphere. There was a more localized place to do that then, it appears. That's where everyone gathered, but that's where he would go. He would go to them and reason with them. He would dialogue with them. He would discuss and debate, have a back and forth, thought for thought interchange with people in the streets every day. He went to the marketplace every day to do this. So he'd go to the synagogues on Saturday, and every day, other day, he would go to the marketplace, and he would reason with people. It's an important point that I think we need to dwell on for a moment. Paul went to the public. He did not wait for the public to come to him. He went to the public. Now, don't stop listening because, yeah, we do this. Okay, we do and we don't. I just want to show you, I just want us to see what Paul did. Paul went to the people. He didn't wait for them to come to him. This pertains to all of us at some level. All of us, this pertains to at some level. He did not practice friendship evangelism. Okay, he did not practice making friends before. They got to know that you love them. No, I don't even know. They got to know something before you can talk to them. You got to be their friend before you can speak the gospel into their lives. That's nonsense. Paul didn't practice that. What I'm not saying is he didn't disciple and mentor Timothy and have a great friendship. What I am saying is evangelism, his heart was to go into this culture and preach Christ to them. He did not practice physical needs missions. He did not practice physical needs missions. Now, I've said this 100 times. I'll say it 101st. What I'm not saying is we ought not care for people's physical needs. What I am saying is that's not the gospel. And that's not the model that we see in the early church. We see them taking care of the needs of whom? Believers, the church. We see no picture of them taking care of the non-believers. We see them getting the gospel. He went to the public to engage them in their world, on their turf, if you will. He did not invite them to church. He didn't invite them to the synagogue and let the pastor do the preaching. Now, again, Paul was a preacher and a pastor and an apostle. So this will be different for each of us in here. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But what's true is, it's not sitting and waiting people to come to you. It's not just inviting people to church. It is going to them where they are, proactively, because you have a concern for their souls. You go where they are because you have a concern for their souls. I'm challenged by this. I'm challenged by this. I praise God that we are a local assembly who does this. So what I'm not saying is we don't do this, but I'm also wanting us to grow in this grace. Because some of us don't. Now, there's a difference between a male and a female in this conversation. We don't see females going out into the marketplace preaching and having these discussions with the wise men of the city. So I don't expect Brenda to go out in the same way that Cal might. But I do expect that Brenda will go to people where they are and not wait for them to come to her. As she is going, I expect she'll be making disciples. There's a difference between an evangelist and an engineer. Tony's profession, bad word, only one I got, calling is to be an evangelist. This church supports Tony in being an evangelist. Corey's an engineer. It's a different amount of time and a different way he's able to engage. But what Corey ought to be doing is going to the world in their environments because he has a concern for their souls. It's different for a full-time pastor and a bivocational pastor. Just in a matter of time, how much effort can be spent. By the way, I don't expect that Alexia is going to have the same level of ability to go and have discourse, back and forth, interchange of ideas with someone that I am. Not expecting that of her, not even. But what she should be doing is being going to the people, and proactively giving them this gospel when she's inside of this environment of idolatry that she lives inside of. As she is going. All these roles, all these, you know, I don't think that Sarah and Tammy and Brad are going to be out evangelizing to the extent that Tony or Mike or Nick might be. But all of us ought have this concern about this idolatrous culture in which we live. And we all ought to be praying for and supporting that. We as a local assembly ought to be about the business of the kingdom. We ought to be more and more about the business of the kingdom. I think about Cal as he goes to baseball games. And I know he's done this, but if you engage the people that are chest deep, maybe neck deep in idolatry at these tournaments. And you engage them. Because you care for their soul, you're provoked. These people need Christ. That friend of yours, I forget his name, that came here with us when we were doing the meet. You know, the guy's somewhat religious. He needs the gospel. We should care about souls. And I know that we do, but caring about them and then interacting and engaging with them on their turf, in their world, that's a far different thing than just saying we care. Again, I know we do this, but I just want to encourage us. We should be praying. Every member of this congregation should be praying. We know someone's out evangelizing. Praying for them and the words of God to come out of their mouths and praying the Spirit would move. We should be praying for that. We should go to the people with the gospel, reasoning with them in the marketplace. Now, marketplace of ideas. Let's just go out to marketplace of ideas. Facebook, Twitter, social media has become somewhat of the marketplace of ideas in our culture, and there can be good discussions that happen on there. But for the most part, not very effective and useful. Because they're one-way discussions that don't have any kind of back-and-forth thought for thought. It's jab for jab is really what it is. I'm not saying you can't have some effective, but I'm telling you, I personally think that's a poor excuse to say you're evangelizing. Now, we could talk about that if that's you. And what I'm not saying is, I don't think that. So here's a good example. I think that right now we have the Simons are doing a podcast. Tony's doing a podcast. We have podcasts that are one-way social media communications. That is, in essence, taking something to someone. The problem is there's no back and forth. I think it's wonderful. I hope it brings and sparks more discussions. I hope any podcast you do, which has happened in the zoos in the past, can lead to discussions about things that really matter, like your eternal soul. I'm not saying we have to be all away from social media. I am saying that's not really a good place in the marketplace of ideas. It happens some. There's some chat rooms that Jason's in that I think are very useful. They're very useful because they're mainly Reformed men talking about doctrines of God back and forth with good dialogue. Okay. We should be having provocation at the condition of the people in the culture around us that are neck deep in all kinds of idolatry, sports, country, entertainment. I'm not sure. So, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago, 8 years ago, not too long after becoming a pastor, I would at times get into my wife's car, and what would be on the radio station would be 101.3 or whatever. Okay, not often, but at times. And one of the things that became hard for me was that my kids could tell me, they could sing along to the coolest, newest, hippest song. And it's like pulling teeth to have them sing hymns. Now, that was mostly my fault because we didn't sing hymns in my home regularly back then. But that's not what I mean by engaging in the culture. We don't have to know everything about them to be able to engage with them. And I think we need to be careful in how we expose our children to those things in the culture that we live in. The culture that we live in is of the devil. It's not a godly culture. It is an idolatrous culture. Just like what we saw in Athens. Okay. Specific philosophies, wisdom of the age that Paul was reasoning with. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So, in the marketplace, when he was having these conversations, some of the people that were in the marketplace having these discussions were the Epicureans and the Stoics, two major sects of philosophy that argued amongst themselves a lot. These groups would get together and argue amongst themselves, and they represented the worldviews that Paul gives us, that God gives us, that were happening in Athens. Remember, Plato and Socrates came before these men, so some of their philosophy came on the heels of Plato. They were the next generation. So the Epicureans, they were founded around 300 B.C. by a man named Epicurus. These two represent this culture he found themselves. Here's what the Epicureans believe. They believe the ultimate goal of life is happiness. that happiness results from a lack of physical pain and mental disturbance. So, for instance, to avoid physical pain and mental disturbance, you would do anything you had to do. So, actually, at the beginning, Epicureans weren't gluttonous. They were not flesh feeders, because if they ate a lot, they'd have a bad stomach, or they wouldn't be healthy. Now, that digressed to the time of Paul, where they were all about feeding their flesh. They were just the opposite. So the original Epicureans were different. But what they believed happiness came from a lack of physical pain and mental disturbance. Now, I just want to pause briefly and think about these for a minute. We have a lot of Epicureans in our culture, don't we? That happiness is a lack of pain or mental disturbance. Anything you do to be healthy, physically and mentally. That's the goal of life. We have a lot of Epicureans in this culture. Existentialism. They thought that all human knowledge was based on experience. Truth was not found in reasoning. Rather, truth was found through experience. Does that sound familiar? Who understands intersectionality to any extent? This whole social justice gospel, this whole social justice issue, this intersectionality, this Marxism, by the number of categories that you're being oppressed in, your experiences give you truth. So if you're dark-skinned, homosexual, female, then you have a lot more truth than John. Because experientially, you've experienced truth through your oppression much more than John has. Justice for the Epicureans was a social contract to neither harm nor be harmed. Again, that's what we say. Take away the power from the oppressors so they can no longer harm the oppressed. A description of nature was based on atomistic materialism and a naturalistic account of evolution. They were Darwinian before Darwin. Okay, they were naturalist evolutionists. They believed there were gods, but there was no divine intervention. They believed the world was controlled by chance, and that death was the end of everything for a person. One of the major concepts or philosophies of Epicureanism was that death ended all things for a person. Okay, so your goal for happiness is to avoid physical pain and mental discomfort. The world is just happening by chance. And that when you die, it's all over. So eat, drink, and be merry was an actual slogan of the Epicureans that we see in the scriptures. That's what they believed in doing. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That's all there is. There was a saying, non fui, fui, non sum, non curu. I was not. I was, I am not, I don't care. There's a lot of Epicureans in the world we live in, aren't there? They want to believe that death is the end of it all, so they're going to live it up. While, remember Vodi's sermon on what most people think they're on this earth to do is to consume and enjoy. That's how most people in our culture live, to consume and enjoy. Because when they die, it all ends. It's a lie my son Tanner tries to tell himself. Ah, Dad, we just die and then that's it. That's Epicureanism. This is what Paul was in the middle of. So, the next group, Stoics. They were followers of a man named Zeno. And they weren't called Zenoists because Zeno taught, they didn't want to be human-centered, so he taught at a place called Stoa Pokile, which meant painted porches. He taught at a porch. Stoa. So they become Stoics because they were porchers. They would go learn at the porch. That's what Stoics were. Here's what Stoics believe. God and the created world are one and the same. God and the created world. So all is in God and God is in all. What we call pantheism now. Everything governed by fate, including God. So they believed everything was governed by fate, including God. God was at the mercy of fate or chance. It's kind of what open theists think, isn't it? It's kind of what some Arminians think, that God is a victim of fate and chance. Whatever we do, he's got to react to. Okay, here was their life's goal. To rise above all things. Show no emotional response to pain or pleasure. Because pleasure was no good and pain was not bad. So Stoics wanted to show no reaction to pain or pleasure. Because pleasure wasn't good and pain wasn't bad. They wanted to live self-controlled, self-sufficient lives, not governed by inward feelings nor outward circumstances. That sounds kind of like Christianity, doesn't it? They wanted to live lives, they wanted to be self-controlled and self-sufficient, not governed by feelings or outward circumstances. The ethical system of the Stoics has been commonly supposed to have a close connection with Christianity. However, the morality of Stoicism is essentially based on pride. Their morality wasn't based on a standard of God. Their morality was based on their pride. Christianity is based on humility. Stoics look for consolation in the issue of fate. Christian in God's providence. Stoicism ends with cosmic ruin, and Christianity consummated in a personal resurrection. So there's a big difference. Stoicism was joyless and hopeless. And the goal was to live your life without joy or despair, with no hope, because at the end, your soul, in Stoics, differing times, but eventually your soul was going to be destroyed. Whereas Christianity is filled with joy and hope. Even as we aren't ruled by our feelings or those things going on around us. We do that with humility and with hope and joy. Stoics believe God is a spiritual force, not a personal being. They call God logos, nature, or reason. We talked about this in the book of John. That's when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word, the word, logos, that's what Greeks would have heard their God. They called him logic or logos. They called him the Word. They called him nature or reason. Stoics would certainly say Mother Nature. So does the world out there. We do sometimes by accident. We don't mean it. They believed individual souls were perishable, so there was no resurrection. Eventually, every person was going to be non-existent. Soul was matter, just like the body was matter. So they had a saying, sick yet happy, in peril yet happy. Dying and yet happy, in exile and happy, in disgrace and happy. They prided themselves on rising above the circumstances of being and being self-sufficient and self-controlled by themselves. There are a lot of Stoics in the world around us. A lot of people that live trying to be moral, pridefully moral. They try to live as if things don't bother them. So Paul is preaching Jesus Christ and a resurrection. And neither one of these groups believed in any resurrection. So now, what was the response to this message that Paul was preaching in the marketplace, and the Stoics and the Epicureans were there discussing with him? Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Spermologos. A figurative expression literally one who picks up seed. Originally referenced birds picking up seed, but figuratively applied to a person who is an information scavenger. One who is not able to say anything worthwhile in view of his miscellaneous collection of tidbits of information. So it's a derogatory term towards Paul saying, who's this guy with this Jesus and resurrection, this gospel? He's like one of these, he's picking up a little bit of information here, a little bit of information there, but it doesn't come together to a coherent story. He's an inane babbler. My father would have called him. Well, that's the word he used. They called him, they were saying he has nothing to say of value. most of the wise men, many of the wise men in Paul's day, thought he was a babbler. They thought what he was speaking was foolish. We have to understand something. If we are going to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel of sin and repentance and forgiveness of sins, atonement, resurrection, just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, many people are going to think we're just speaking gibberish. They're going to think we're just babbling foolishness, which is a proof of their perdition. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who were the most wise people on the planet during Paul's trip? The Athenians, the Grecians. They were the wisest. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What we must remember is when we go out and preach the gospel, there are going to be times we're going to be tempted to need to add more to it. Because it just doesn't sound logical enough. We're going to find ourselves, like I had before, in an hour-long discussion, proving to them that God exists. And never giving them the simple gospel. Because that's silly. If I can argue with them about evolution and when life begins, if I can just argue those things, then I can outwise the wise. No, just give them the gospel. And most people, many people will call you a babbler. It will be foolishness. That's silly. That makes no sense. Well, it makes sense to those who are being saved. So one group was calling him a babbler. Another group, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Foreign divinities. The word there is daimon, which means demon, but it didn't have any connection to the idea of Satan. In Greek culture, the world was filled with demons, being gods and men which were controlled by magic, spells and incantations. They were first of all spirits of the dead. So why these philosophers were assigning to Paul in this manner was, this is a strange or foreign teaching about gods, spirits, this resurrection thing. The only people that are resurrected are spirits or the gods. Mere human beings are not resurrected. The gods are resurrected. So this demon was an object of worship, but not God. It was not satanic, and it was worship of their gods. So Paul was preaching foreign gods because he was alluding to the spirits of the dead, to resurrection. It says because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So resurrection was not a possibility in Greek philosophy. So in the philosophy, and all the wise people you come in contact with out there, the Ryan Petersons of the world before salvation, how much was resurrection possible? Foolish. Silly. Raised from the dead? No. Show me. That's the world we live in. That resurrection is foolishness. But see, resurrection is true. Jesus Christ resurrected, and us having a resurrected body, either to heaven or to hell, that's true. It's not foolish. It's wise. And we need to tell people that. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So now there was an authority that could settle this matter. There was a place where they would take people back then, take new teachers or new philosophies. They'd take them in front of this group, and this group would listen and then decide whether that new religion or that new philosophy could be taught in Athens and in Greece. And that, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, Areopagus, it's the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. In Latin, the word is Mars. So you hear Mars Hill, you hear of churches Mars Hill. Well, Mars Hill is the Areopagus. That's where he went to this council. Now, this Mars Hill, the Areopagus, was the hill of Ares, Latin Mars Hill. This also is what they called the Council of Areopagus. So it was a place, but he's not really speaking of the landmass. He's speaking about the group, the council that sat there. That's who they took him to. So this is where Ares had stood trial for the murder of Poseidon's son. It was up high above the city of Athens. It was up by the Agora and the Acropolis. It was where this court would meet. Originally, this was the highest court in Greece. There were 500 members, and the Areopagus would settle all matters, civil, judicial, criminal. Now, by this time, there was Roman rule and a different form of government. They were still self-governed, but the Areopagus were not the ultimate in criminal cases, for instance. So this really wasn't a trial. It was a group that he went in front of that were the wisest of the wise that would decide whether or not what he was saying was legitimate or not legitimate. They had a lot of authority, kind of like the Supreme Court of Athens or of Greece was this group. They would hear these matters, not criminal matters, but matters of the law, especially pertaining to religion and philosophy. And then they would adjudicate whether or not those could be taught. So because Paul was bringing this new religion, this new philosophy in, he was taken in front of the Areopagus. And here's what they asked him. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know before what these things mean. So these questions are, again, there were some of them that thought he was a babbler, some that kind of thought, well, maybe they brought him to this big group that would have had Stoics, Epicureans, all kinds of philosophers. The wisest men of their day would have sat in this council. And now Paul's going to speak, so they're asking him, tell us what you've been telling those people in the marketplace. And then you see here, This thing in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was what the Athenian idol-worshipping culture was all about. Telling and hearing something new. What's the newest philosophy? What's the newest truth? What's the you have things like in right now, in this culture, you have neo-Marxism, you have postmodernism, you have all this. Give me a new way to think. Secular humanism is a religion. This is a religion. Black Lives Matter is a religion. It's a philosophy and a religion, and it's coming into saying, what's new? Give us something new because we're so enlightened. We need to be enlightened deeper. This was me for 5 years, 6 years before God saved me. I went to a number of things. I went to something called Landmark Training, S Training for 4 years. I drove 3 hours to Chicago twice a week, back and forth, to go to this cult to try to understand the world that I lived in. I needed something new. I needed some knowledge. When the knowledge of God was all around me, but I was denying that with my sense, so I needed something different. These are the people we come in contact with every day of our lives. This is who's in the marketplace. They're looking for something new. So Paul's now standing in front of the greatest philosophers of their age, those who represented the highest degree of wisdom. It'd be like standing in front of the Supreme Court, made up of Harvard and Yale and Stanford graduates. Now, we're going to go in and present our case in front of all these brilliant minds of philosophy that have heard it all. It wouldn't be like being in front of the Sanhedrin in the synagogue. That's not who Paul was in front of. He was in front of the wisest men in the world. Imagine standing in front of the wisest men of the world. What are we going to tell them? What is the gospel message that needs to be preached to a non-religious or a religious folk that has misguided their religion on worshiping of the creature instead of the Creator? And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see how Paul handles their question. We're going to see that he's not going to take them to the Old Testament law. He's not going to take them to the law of Moses. He's going to reason with them, understanding the wisdom of the age. He's going to speak into their worldview. He's going to speak into their worldview and show them God and show them their need for repentance because judgment is coming. We're going to look at that next week, but that's what he's going to tell them. He's going to speak into their worldview and tell them of their need for Christ. And this is what we are to be equipped to do. Step into people's world, into their worldview. And you're going to notice he doesn't argue against all their philosophies. We don't have to know everything about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not hurt to know. It helps sometimes because it gives you more confidence. You don't have to know everything about Mormonism. What you have to know is what's true. The simple gospel. There will be foolishness to the wisest Mormon. There will be foolishness to the most devout Catholic. It is the simple gospel. That's what we need to tell them. And that's what Paul's going to do and we're going to look at next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the direction we can receive by looking back to something that occurred 2,000 years ago as Paul was entering into a godless, idol-filled culture. Father, while we don't live in exactly that same environment, we live in a world filled with idols, full of actual physical idols and full of idolatry of inanimate things, all focused on worshiping the creature and not you, Father, the Creator. Father, help us to be bold, wise, willing, with a great burden, agitated in our souls about the lostness of the souls around us, that we would be obligated because of your love for us, our love for you and our love for them, to tell them of Christ for your glory in Christ's sake. Amen.